Let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 10. If this is your first Sunday with us and you didn't know what you were in for, you're in for Daniel chapter 10. It's a vision, it's strange, and like a lot of the parts of the book of Daniel, it's debated. Daniel is a book that isn't just a collection of visions. It's actually, first, it's a history, it's a record of much of what Daniel went through. Daniel was a young man when he was taken into exile by the Babylonians. He lived in the southern part of Israel, there with his family, his friends, millions of other people. And when the southern kingdom of Israel continued in their rebellion against God, God allowed the Babylonians to come in to destroy the temple and to take his people into captivity, where they lived as aliens and strangers in a very foreign land, a pagan land. And Daniel, though he was gifted and talented and respected by most of the kings and other people in the land, it was still very difficult for him because as a believer in Yahweh, all he wanted to do was worship Yahweh appropriately, which meant he would go to the temple and sacrifices would be offered and prayers would be lifted up. And he wanted to live in the land that God gave his people. He couldn't do this, right? The temple was gone. There was no sacrifices. He is living in a difficult time in a pagan land where there's a lot of hostility. And his burden that he prays for over and over again throughout this book is, God, please let your face shine upon your people that we might be restored to the land that you have taken us out of. That's his prayer. That's his longing, is to get back home. And we wanted to look at this book, Daniel, because in many ways it mirrors our experience. As Christians, we are pilgrims in a pagan land. America, we might consider it home, but it's a second home, if anything. We long for that place that God is building for us, where righteousness really does reign, where the kingdom of God is in full effect, where there is no evil, no immorality, no injustice, but where there is peace and godliness and the glory of God. We long for home. And we find ourselves in difficult days like Daniel. Different from Daniel, but similar in that this world conspires against us. And even just life in a fallen world is extremely difficult and challenging. And we are tempted to build our lives in this pagan land upon the wrong things. You got to build your life on something. Right? Now, I'm not interested right here in all the ways in which the world does it. I really want us to think about how we are tempted to do it in here as Christians, as believers, as some of you might think of as religious people, right? How do we build our lives? Well, some of us build our lives on others. You know, we look at leadership. Maybe there is that author that you read that you depend upon, or that, you know, that speaker, that preacher that you listen to his podcasts and you get all of his books and you really believe that this person is it for you. Now, I don't think most of us do that, but some of us are tempted to do that, at least in measure. And all we have to do is look back into the scriptures to see how even the greatest of leaders will let you down. They are not saviors. They will fall. And if your faith is built upon them, if your spiritual life is built upon a mere leader, then your spiritual life will fall with that leader. You will find yourself disappointed and frustrated. But I think most of the time we are tempted to build our life, our religious life, our spiritual life, our life of faith, this pilgrim life, upon ourselves. Right? We are tempted to trust in ourselves and to build this life upon, well, you know, by sort of playing the part, right? You look the part. If you look the part, we generally feel like we're okay. I think for many Christians, as long as we look like the character of Christian, you know, as long as nobody can penetrate deep into our hearts and see what's really going on in there, as long as it looks like I believe, and as long as it looks like I've got it all together, as long as people see this facade and conclude that person's okay, then I'm good to go. It's as if we feel secure in this crazy, tumultuous time, so long as everything just appears to be okay. We play the part. We look the part. We know our lines, right? We memorize these lines. As long as we know what to say, as long as we have our doctrine clearly articulated, and as long as we know what's right and what's wrong, it can point out what's wrong in the world or what's wrong in the church. You know, we kind of look at everything and we know what to say. And so since we can say things the right way, since we know our lines so well, we can parrot what we're supposed to parrot, right? We can just repeat the bullet points and feel good about that, knowing what to say. Huh? It's all external. And my concern for us is that in the midst of difficulty, spiritual attack, depression, the things that come about through life in a pagan land, in a fallen world, if we are building our lives on these kinds of things, if we are building our faith upon ourselves or upon others, then we will not make it very far. We will not be able to persevere through these days. But if we learn what Daniel knows, and we have to relearn this, we can persevere. Daniel does not trust in himself. He does not build his life upon himself, but as a pilgrim, he builds his life upon his God and the love of his God. We're going to see that very clearly in 10. So let's just summarize it this way. The pilgrim life, right, which is the Christian life, the pilgrim life is built upon the love of God, on nothing else, not yourself, not others, but on the love of God. So let's take a look at Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. This is going to give us the setting, the context, what's going on. This happens during the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, during his reign. Right? In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. So understand this, that during this third year of Cyrus's reign, Daniel receives this word, this vision, and this message is one about a great conflict. It's about a war. And Daniel came to truly understand it. Now, King Cyrus. King Cyrus is reigning, and in the very first year of King Cyrus's reign, do you know what he does? You can read about it in Ezra chapter 1. This is in his third year. In his first year, he passes this decree that allows Israel to return back home to begin rebuilding the temple. This is what Daniel's been praying for. This is what Daniel wants. God, please let your favor fall upon Israel. We need the temple back. We need a priest to get in there. We need to offer up sacrifices. We want to worship you, God. Please let us go home. And Cyrus is the one in his first year of reigning. This pagan king says, let's cut the Jews a break, right? Let's let them go back. Let's have some peace. Just go and start to build it. That happens in the first year of his reign. In the second year of his reign, people start returning to Israel. The Jews start going to go back. Not a huge number, but about 50,000 have gone back. And during that second year, sacrifices are beginning to be made again for the first time in a long time. This is what Daniel has been praying for, man. God is at work. God is doing his thing. Daniel should be excited. This is in the third year. And in this third year, Daniel says in verse 2, I was mourning. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. Daniel is in exile. He, for whatever reason, didn't go home. Everybody's going home. Not everybody. Some of the people are going home. And the guy that's been praying for it, the guy that's been working at this behind the scenes, praying hard, entreating the Lord, pleading with mercy, pleading for mercy, he doesn't make the trip. Some people said it was because he was wicked old. It's like 90. My grandmother's 93. She lives with us. She could make that trip. I'm telling you right now. My grandma is old school hard. She's got that old lady strength. She's good to go. I didn't think he didn't go because he was too old or too feeble. I don't buy that. But he's here by the calling of God, and he's mourning in the midst of God seeming to finally answer his prayers. Why is he in sorrow? Why is he fasting? Is it because that only a small number of Jews went back and he was hoping for a big number? We don't know. Is it because that they were facing opposition back at home? Well, what did he expect? Maybe it's because he's missing out. He wants to be with them. Maybe. Maybe. We don't know the reason. What we know is that Daniel, now in old age, is mourning over Israel and the fallen world and the pagan land that he lives in, and he's crying out for mercy from God. Now, some of you know what that's like. I think most of you know what it's like to find yourself as a believer in this world, frustrated by the circumstances, burdened by your situation, suffocating under the reality of a fallen, broken, pagan planet. This is where Daniel's at. And this is when he gets this vision. Look at verse 4. It says, on the 24th day of this first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, so we know where he's at, he's in exile, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. That's the vision. That's what he sees. In the midst of his sorrow, crying out to God, he gets this picture of a man, right? Of a man wearing linen and a gold belt and beryl, B-E-R-Y-L, not a barrel. He's not wearing a barrel if you're only listening. His beryl is like a mineral, a stone, and the most valuable and rare kind is this green kind. And so maybe his body was green, or maybe it was the colorless kind of beryl. We don't know, but it was a shining, bright, brilliant, really is the word for it, a brilliant depiction of this body. His face was like lightning, and his eyes were like fire. His arms and legs were like bronze, and his voice sounded like the voices of thousands and thousands of people. That's what he sees, this man. Who is that? Who is that man? People debate about this. Some people think, well, it was Jesus. They think that because it was Jesus, by the way. Some people think it's Jesus, and they have reason to think so. Other people think, well, no, it can't be Jesus, and they have reason to think that it's not Jesus. There's actually good arguments on both sides, if I'm being fair. Why do I think it's Jesus? I think it's Jesus because he sees this man standing wearing linen. Linen was, this is a priestly robe that he's wearing. Priest, not just an angel. It's a sash, the golden sash. It sounds like a priestly robe. And his face was like lightning and his eyes fire. This is a depiction of a sovereign God. Especially lightning is associated with the manifestation of God in Scripture. But what pushes me over the edge to think this is Jesus, because we're still going to have questions about it, but what pushes me over the edge is Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, John gets a vision, okay? John gets a vision while he is alone on the island of Patmos, and he sees Jesus standing among the churches in this vision. Listen to it. Daniel chapter 1. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. We learn later that the seven lampstands represent the churches. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a long golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Same guy, right? I mean, unless you think that John, if this is not a vision that God gave John, that John's just making it up and he's borrowing from Daniel, seems to me like it's at least safe to say this vision in John chapter 10 is a manifestation of the Son of God before he took on flesh and blood. He appears to Daniel to encourage him and to strengthen him, and to tell him what's happening behind the scenes of the world. Now, Daniel, he sees this image, he sees this vision, this sovereign, holy creature, this man who, when he speaks, his voice sounds like the multitude. It sounds like the voice of rushing water. It sounds like Niagara Falls when he speaks. And Daniel is afraid. He's trembling with fear. Look at verses 7 and 9. "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves." So get it. He's the only one that sees this thing. He's on the banks of the river. He sees the vision. Now the guys around him don't see it, but they feel it. They know something's going on, and it terrifies them. They run. They run for the bushes. They run for the caves. They run to hide themselves, even though they can't see it. They know that something is real here. It's terrifying, and they take off. Daniel can see it. How much more afraid is he? He's got to be terrified. He sees this vision. Verse 8, "So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words." Remember, what does he sound like? Rushing waters, 1,000 voices. "I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep and my face to the ground." Daniel is fearful, weak, and trembling when this person, this being, steps up in a vision to talk to him. Verse 10, "Behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees." So he's on the ground. He is laying flat, face down. And then this being, this person, comes up and touches him and sets him up so he's at least on his hands and knees. "He said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come." So here we have Daniel getting this word from this one who is like a man, stands him up, tells him, "You are loved. Do not be afraid. You are loved. Stand up and listen to what I'm telling you." And his message is pretty simple, really. There's a lot of confusing ideas here, but the message is pretty simple. There is a war going on. He says, the prince, not King Cyrus, but there is a prince. There is a prince that he is that this one, like a son of man, has been contending with. He says it's this prince of Persia. This ruler, this spiritual ruler, has been warring against me. And so what? There's been a battle. And Michael has come to do battle against the prince of Persia. This chapter begins to help us understand that in this world that appears to be so thoroughly pagan, and it can appear to be very, very mechanistic, right? Like it's just a big machine that works. There's nothing really going on, right? We're like to think of ourselves as enlightened people, and we don't think that the boogeyman is behind the president, not even Trump, not even Hillary, right? The boogeyman's not behind them. There is no boogeyman. There's no monster. But according to Daniel, there is, in a sense. There are demonic realities that are at play behind the scenes. And here it says that there's this prince over Persia, that there is a regional chapter of satanic oppression that dials in on this particular context. This is strange, I know. We don't have a lot of books about this. We're Baptists. We don't spend a lot of time on demonology. Maybe we should. Because here we're getting a picture of something that we might have missed for too long. Now, this is a satanic spiritual battle. In verses 10 through 14, we're getting introduced to it. And the message that is clear that Daniel needs, right? Problems in the world, mourning, fasting, praying, pleading with God for mercy. Now he gets a peek at the satanic activity behind the scenes. And the message he's hearing is, you are loved. I have heard you. Do not be afraid. And look at verse 15. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. He stood him up and he continued, the God continues to speak to him, and now Daniel can't say a word. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. And then I opened my mouth and spoke, and I said to him who stood before me, oh, my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. I mean, Daniel, this is too much for Daniel. It's not just the encounter. It's the encounter. It's the reality. It's the unfolding of the plan. All of it is too much. He is being overwhelmed. He can't speak. He can't breathe. And so, what? This one, like a man, reaches out and touches Daniel on his lips. And now Daniel can speak. Couldn't speak before. Didn't have it in him. But the Son of God reaches out and touches him, and he can. He's given a voice. And he says, this is too much for me. I can't do this. Verse 18, again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. So you get this, right? He's on the ground. He can't get up. The Son of God comes over and stands him up. He can't speak, he can't breathe. The Son of God comes over and touches him so he can speak and he can breathe. And he says, I can't move, I'm too weak, this is too much for me. And the Son of God comes over and touches him and strengthened him. And he said, oh man, greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened. And I said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? He's asking this question. I believe Jesus is asking him this question. Do you know why I'm here? Think back over all of these visions. Think back over everything that you've learned, not just this encounter. Think back over it all. Now, do you know why I have come to you? Do you understand this message? Do you understand where we're going? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. Back to this prince, this satanic fallen angel. I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. There will be more. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except Michael, your prince. Your prince. We don't want to make too much of this. Some people go like, well, Daniel had his prince, which was Michael, so every Christian has a guardian angel. That's not in the Bible. But it is clear that God has angels sent to serve and to protect, sent to wage war against the fallen angels who are waging their war. We ought to be mindful of this, that yes, God is all sovereign and can do as he pleases, but he employs means and beings to do his bidding. Now, Daniel hears all of this. The mute is now speaking. The weak is now strong. And what is he hearing? You are loved. Fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong. Be courageous. Daniel has been mourning and fasting for weeks. He's discouraged, depressed. He's not giving up on God. He's seeking him in the midst of his frustration, in the midst of life in a fallen, pagan, frustrating world. And God comes to him and touches him and says, "You are loved. You are greatly loved. Do not be afraid." See, the takeaway for Daniel here, it's not angelology. Daniel probably had a better grasp on that than we do. It's not just that God is at work behind the scenes. We know that that's true. The takeaway for Daniel was, in the midst of his mourning, in the midst of his need, in the midst of the need and the desire to build his life of faith in a pagan world, God says, "I love you greatly. I am with you. I am for you. So be strong, be courageous. Don't give up now. Keep going. You're at the end of your life. You've been faithful for 90 years. What a servant you've been. You've been so faithful. It's been great. Don't give up now. Now's not the time to shift into neutral. There's no retirement from faith. So be strong, be courageous." Daniel is being confronted with this reality that what we are as believers is determined by the love of God, that we are defined by the love of God for us. There is a love that God has for his people that is unique, that is different, that is distinct. It is a saving love. You are not defined by the things that you have done. That may make up a part of your character, that may make up a part of your history, but who you are as a believer is defined by the love of God. And the reason that most of us struggle with this is because we have not developed a theology of love. We need a theology of divine love if we're going to make any sense of the life that God has called us to. Because who you are is defined by this truth, and what you are called to do is empowered by this truth of divine love. We forget. We don't know. It's like we don't know how valuable divine love is. We treat it like it's content for a song, right? You know, we sing about God's love and we talk about God's love and love in a very general and abstract ways that doesn't really mean much of anything to anyone. We forget that God's love is precious, right? How precious is your love, O God? Psalm 36, right? How precious is your love? It's invaluable. There's nothing that can compare to it. Do you know what it means that God loves you? Do you have a real grasp on it? Because I don't. I think every once in a while I get a glimpse of it. I start to understand just a piece of it. I begin to see a shadowy figure of God's love, and it's overwhelming. It's amazing. I see it in scriptures like in Zechariah chapter 3. Listen to this. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." That is the love of God for his people. And it is astounding. It is so much more than the way typical evangelical, boring Christians tend to think about love. Christian love, we tend to think about love as just doing the right thing. In fact, we say it all the time. Love is not an emotion, it's devotion. That's what we say. Love is not a feeling, it's an action. That's baloney. That's wrong. Is God just performing an action here? He will rejoice over you with gladness. That's not just action. That's affection. I will sing over you with loud singing. That's feeling. So yes, God's divine love for us is more than affection. It is also action, but it is also much more than just action. He feels. He loves us. Just beginning to get a glimpse of it. This love that he has for us, this love is real, and it teaches us, it transforms us, it leads us. In Psalm 25, Verse 6, just listen. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Get this, right? The love of God forgets our sin, but remembers us. He will never forget you. You are his. He loves you. He owns you. Your sins he has blotted out. You are what remains in his heart, in his eyes. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. This is what God does in his love. Forgets our sin, remembers us, and shows us the way that we're supposed to go. God, in his love, leads you. So much more than the way we tend to think about, the way that we tend to consider the love of God. It's bigger, deeper, more profound. Ultimately, we do not have a very clear or fruitful understanding of God's love if we do not see it in the person and work of Jesus. We could talk about God being a benevolent God and all of these things all day long, but until we connect it to the person and work of his son Jesus, his love remains not just a mystery, but incomplete. Because how can God love and bless and receive us without dealing with our sins? And this only happens through the sacrifice of Jesus. There is no understanding of God's love apart from Jesus. You guys know John 3:16. Everybody knows John 3:16. You at least know that John 3:16 is something in the Bible. Even the people at football games that hold up the signs, John 3:16, people go, I think that's in the Bible. It's the first Bible verse I ever saw in my life. It was John 3:16 at a Bears game. I never looked it up. My dad was like, yeah, it's in the Bible. That was all I needed to know. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Right? For God so loved the world. Now, what is his love? It's not just action, it's also affection. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that he sacrificed his only son, that he sent Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. For God so loved us that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. If you want to understand the love of God, then you have to understand Jesus, or Romans 5:8. That at the right time, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly. That's you. That's me. This is love. This is love that Jesus didn't die for the good people. He didn't die for the godly people. He didn't die for the righteous. No, he died for the ones that are loved. And who are they? The ungodly. The sinners. At the right time, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. This is the demonstration of God's love. So when you consider Jesus, like let's consider Christ, let's put him in our minds, right? Let's lift him up in our hearts. Let's consider Christ. When you see him, what do you see? Who is he? How do you respond? In John chapter 5, Jesus had hard words to those who were rejecting him. He says this in John 5:42, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Jesus is saying this to some people that he's been preaching to, talking to. He says, I know that you do not have the love of God in you. How does he know? Well, because he's Jesus, right? He knows everything. That's not how he knows. I mean, he does know all things at all times, but that's not how he knows this. He says how he knows this. I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Jesus says, you don't get divine love. You don't understand it. You have not experienced it. You have not embraced it. You've kept that at arm's length. And I know that you haven't received that love. I know that you do not know the love of God because you reject me. Oh, but not us, right? We're down with Jesus. We all receive Jesus, don't we? We're all just ready. We're like, I've already received Jesus. I can't receive him again. Well, it's true, yes, there is a moment in time where a person comes to believe in Jesus Christ, and that person is forever forgiven of their sins, forever changed, because the love of God is forever. But there isn't a day that goes by, there isn't a moment in your day where you are not called to be receiving Christ by faith, depending upon him by faith, trusting in him moment by moment. See, the love of God experience, what does it do? It means that we look to Jesus and we entrust our souls to him. What do you see when you look at Jesus? Do you see the love of God for sinners? We can get technical. It's the Son of God. It's God incarnate. It's the theanthropic person. We can use all the right terminology, but until you understand and embrace him as love incarnate, right? As God in the flesh, a demonstration of love to save you from your sins, you do not get it. But if you do, if you understand that this is the love of God that saves us, that secures us, that sanctifies us, that because God's love is eternal, our salvation is kept forever as well. Once you understand this, then you understand that, wow, there is nothing that can separate me from God's love. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate me from God's love. Why? Because God's love is everlasting. It doesn't fade. It doesn't bend. It doesn't need to be updated. It is always current, always strong, always in effect. It is perpetual, effusive, affectionate, action for us. The pilgrim life, your life in this world that is fraught with dangers and discouragements. You know this. Your life in this world is as a pilgrim, and your pilgrimage is dangerous, discouraging, and at times depressing. What will you build your life upon? Obviously not the things of the world. We build it upon the love of God. Without this, without the love of God, you know what we have? We have empty religion. Ain't nobody got time for that. But if you've got the love of God, you've got what the Puritans would call heart religion. Real religion, the one true religion in your life. Consider your life. In your life, in your mourning, in your regret, in your fighting, God loves you greatly. That makes the difference. That changes everything. No, you don't measure up. Yes, you're going to make mistakes. Yes, you have fallen. Yes, you have embarrassed yourself. Yes, maybe you're going through things that you do not deserve, and they are hard and overwhelming, and they are suffocating you. You are greatly loved. God loves you, and God is fighting for you behind the scenes. God is winning for you. This is why we must have a theology of divine love, because we need to plumb the depths of it. We need to be deep divers, right? We need to be willing to go deep down into this truth, into this reality, and explore it. We need to live in it. One final passage, we'll close with this, Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 14, here we read Paul and his prayer to the church in Ephesus. Here's what he says. Now, this is his prayer for the church. And his prayer for the church, I'll just summarize it for you, is that they would understand God's love. That's the prayer. Listen. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He's praying that they would be strengthened. He's praying that they would be courageous and not fear, like Daniel, right? Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Be courageous. Be strong. Why? Because I love you. And what Paul says is he's praying for them to understand the fullness of God's love, because until then, they cannot be filled with the fullness of God. You want to experience the fullness of God in your life? Then you go deep in the love of God for you as a sinner. You look to Jesus. You focus on the cross. You consider what it means that while we were sinners, God demonstrated his love for us in the sacrifice of his Son. And when we begin to understand and embrace the love that God has for us, you know what happens? Sure, we can face our enemies and we can face our fears. We can be courageous. But more amazing than that, when we embrace the love of God, we begin to love like God. Divine love begets love. It gives birth to love. We love because he first loved us, John tells us. When we experience and receive and rest upon the love of God, we begin to love him and we begin to love each other. We begin to love outsiders with affection as well as action. We begin to love those who don't deserve it because we know what we deserve. God loves us anyway. So let's consider Christ today. And if you haven't believed in Christ, if you have not trusted in him, then let today be the day where you bow your knee. Let today be the day where you understand the love of God and entrust your soul to him. Just talking with a young girl last week. She came to church for the first time here on Easter. 3 days later, she bent her knees and received Christ. You've heard the gospel. You've heard of God's love for sinners. Trust in him, and you will be saved. You will know God's love. For those of you who are believers, consider Christ. Draw near to him by faith, and you will experience the fullness of God. So let's seek him together in prayer and in song. Father in heaven, as we lift our voices and sing your praise, God, we trust that the truths of your word would grow roots in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives, the fruits of faith and repentance and obedience and love. God, we want to reflect your glory. We want to know your love for our own comfort, but also for the good of others that it will no doubt result in. God, we pray that you would unite us around the gospel, that you would unite us around your Son, so that as we live as aliens and strangers in a pagan world, Lord, that we would not despair and lose hope and become angry, but Lord, that we would be characterized by meekness, humility, patience, and love. In Jesus' name, amen.